Network last hour. Just in case. Got the $10 tape recorder on the desk up here from Walmart or wherever it was from. All right. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. Turn to the Word of God as we get started this morning to the book of Job. Turn to the book of Job, Job chapter 7. Job chapter 7. We're going to continue on in our study on soul and spirit. I'll get this thing going, although the Sunday morning's the hardest time to see this thing because we have so much sunlight coming through the windows. Evening sessions are much easier on the projector. The doctrine of soul and spirit. We have approached this study from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, where we have seen the difference between believers and unbelievers. The unbeliever is the soulish man. That is, he is the psychikos man. He has a soul, but he has no living human spirit. The believer is the pneumatikos man, the spiritual man, because he does have a living human spirit. And by virtue of his living human spirit, he is equipped to handle the teachings of the Word of God. Because he has a living human spirit, and the Word of God must be spiritually appraised. And so we started this study on soul and spirit. What is the difference between soul and spirit? We gave you seven lessons on the soul, and we are now presently looking at the spirit. All right, let me find the book of Job. Anybody know where Job is? There it is, Job, chapter 7. Comes right before Psalms, the book of Job. If you are following along in the outline, Roman numeral 1 is your introduction and definition. And in Roman numeral 2, we looked at the soul and its development and application. We arrive at Roman numeral 3, the human spirit development and application. And we are now ready to examine main point D. Like the soul, the human spirit is capable of expressing human emotions and experiences. Like the soul, the human spirit is capable of expressing human emotions and experiences. We studied this when we studied the soul. If you are angry, you can say your soul is angry because your emotions actually reside within the soul. It's not your body that's angry. It's your soul that angers. It's not your body that lusts, even. Although it's your body that will function in lust and participate to gratify those lusts, it is actually your soul that lusts. As the Lord taught in Matthew chapter 5, long before the adultery is ever accomplished in body, you have already lusted in your heart, that the soul is where these emotions are grounded, both proper and improper emotional responses. But we're going to find an assortment of passages that have reference to the human spirit in quite a similar manner to the soul. Now, believers and unbelievers alike have souls. Believers and unbelievers alike can express, through their soul, can express emotions. But the believer has the privilege to have a spirit likewise express such feelings. And we want to look at those here this morning to understand what the distinction is between the soul and the spirit. So in Job chapter 7, we have the first of these in the Old Testament, which is the first point of study for you this morning. The spirit may be anguished, grieved, broken, distressed, and angered. Five items there. The soul, or the spirit rather, may be anguished, grieved, broken, distressed, and angered. That's an expression of rage. Five items that the Spirit is said in the Old Testament to be capable of accomplishing. And we'll take the time to look at these verses. We'll examine the context of what we're dealing with. Because oftentimes when a believer is in under emotional testing, oftentimes we're quick to judge them. We're quick to come down hard on them and say, well, they're just carnal. We want to stop ourselves, like we did when we were looking at the application of soul. We want to stop ourselves and ask, is this in fact carnality? Or is this simply a believer who is functioning very much in the Spirit, who is functioning very much in fellowship, but as a result of being in fellowship, his soul and his spirit are expressing these areas. So we have Job chapter 7 and verse 11. The complaint begins here. This is his defense in chapters 6 and 7 to the rebuke that Eliphaz gave him in chapters 4 and 5. Eliphaz was one of his so-called friends, one of his associates that arrived, and the three of them, Zophar, Bildad, Eliphaz, that basically spent their time telling him that it was all his fault, that he had hidden sin. They didn't know what it was, but obviously he had the sin problem and God was judging him for his sin. And Job, they couldn't accept the fact that Job was blameless, innocent, that he was under undeserved suffering for nothing that he had done himself. And so the first attack comes there in chapters 4 and 5, and now Job's response comes in chapters 6 and 7. And it's interesting. I don't want to read this whole chapter here, but there are some amazing principles in this chapter, starting with verse 1. Is not man forced to labor on earth, and are not his days like the days of a hired man? Our time on earth is spent working. And work was given to Adam before the fall. Work is supposed to be a blessing. Work is supposed to be an act of obedience to the Lord. Adam and Eve were given work before Adam and Eve ever fell. Now, because we're sinners in a fallen world, work becomes a four-letter word. You know, work has a whole other application now that we're fallen creatures in a fallen world. But nevertheless, work is still designed for our blessing. And he says in verse 3, So am I allotted months of vanity, and nights of trouble are appointed me. This is just called life. There are troubled times that we go through in life, and it's called life. Welcome to life. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night continues, and I'm continually tossing until dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and a crust of dirt. My skin hardens and runs. The affliction that the devil hit his body with was something else. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and hope to an end without hope. Come to an end without hope. Each night, he's basically so miserable that he's just hoping that he won't wake up to face the next day. And then he tosses and turns and can't sleep each night. This is the bodily affliction that he had to go through. Remember that my life is but breath. My life is but breath. And there's some interesting imagery in there with life and breath, and of course soul and spirit get caught up in the concepts of breath, but knowing that it is just so short. Our life here on earth is nothing. 70 years, 80 years, 90 years, 106 years, however long you live, it's just a breath compared to eternity. My eye will not again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no longer. As a cloud vanishes, it says in verse 9, it is gone. So he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He's just waiting for this vapor of a life to come to an end. He's ready to die. Verse 11, therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit, and I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. All right, we gave you this verse when we looked at the bitter soul. Here we're going to look at it again from the standpoint of an anguished spirit. Now, Job is a born-again believer. Job has some amazing doctrine. He has a maturity and an ability to handle things, particularly when you stop and understand that he has no written scripture to fall back on. Job actually is either a contemporary of Abraham or actually precedes Abraham by a generation or two, depending on how and when you date the book of Job. But the time span of his life is indicative of where he falls among the patriarchs. Now, the pairing here of spirit and soul is on the one hand poetic, but on the other hand, we don't want to lose track of the reality of what he's describing here. His inner man is in anguish, both soul and spirit, and it desires to communicate. It desires to communicate. very important lesson that you can get out of the book of Job is that when a believer is hurting, he's going to say things. And he may not necessarily mean what he says. If you were to talk to him at a better moment, he would not say such things. Because he clearly does not believe such things. And yet, in the anguish of his soul, these things get expressed. There's a wonderful verse here. In fact, I need to look it up. Because I quote it quite often. It says, "The words of a man in despair belong to the wind." And it's in the book of Job. I don't spend the next 40 minutes trying to find it. Find it later. All right? Listen to the message here and now. If you come up to me after class and say, "Hey, Pastor, I found your message. It's right here." Then I'm going to know that you disobeyed and you ignored the message and you were looking for a Bible verse instead of listening. All right? So don't find it now. Just listen. "The voice will utter these complaints called laments. And lamentations are not always expressions of sin." It's very clear in chapter 2, through all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Our God is an amazing God of grace that lets things come out of the lips and does not hold that against us. I find that amazing. Now, here is a spirit that is anguished even while his soul has become bitter. And here we see the pairing. Remember, the believer has a human spirit that is made alive. The human spirit that is entwined to the soul. It is grafted to the soul. There is a dividing asunder of soul and spirit that joins those two together. And the Word of God pierces that far. It shows you how deep it has to pierce to get there. But otherwise, the soul and spirit are in fact co-joined. Conjoined, I guess is the term. And here we find that expressed. All right, the spirit may be anguished. Does that mean necessarily that he's carnal? Or does that mean he's being tested now to the point where, to the depths of his spirit, he just wants to physically die and be released from all of that? See, the soul and spirit knows that to die is gain. Let's look at some of these other items. The soul may be grieved. The spirit may be grieved in Isaiah 54:6. The spirit may be grieved in Isaiah 54 and verse 6. All right, Isaiah. Promise that is made to Zion. This is all millennial in its application. "Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting, and cry aloud, you have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwelling, spare not, lengthen your cords, and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities." Much of efforts in Israel today are designed to try to bring this about. And yet it's fruitless until Jesus Christ returns and establishes them in peace. Every effort they make prior to that is going to fall short. And they're going to cry out for peace and have no peace. And then a wonderful man is going to stand up and promise them this peace. And they're going to be so excited about it, they're going to swallow his lies. And they're going to chase after this dream for the sake of peace. We understand these things must happen first. Nevertheless, these are promises that the Lord has given to Israel. They will be fulfilled and He will bring them about. When God makes a promise, He keeps the promise and He doesn't need our help to get it done. That was a big part of our walkthrough with the teenagers. When God makes a promise, He doesn't need our help to fulfill His promises. He fulfills the promises. It says in verse 4, "Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, and do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your husband is your Maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth." There can be no question about the God that we worship, the God that we serve, and all the lies out there that say, well, we all basically worship the same God. They're full of it. We don't all worship the same God. They're full of lies. We worship the God of all the earth, our Maker, Redeemer, the Lord God of hosts, the Holy One of Israel. Verse 6, for the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. Now, I'm going to bring this forward and give you the church age application here in a moment, but keep in mind, this has direct application for Israel. God's plan for Israel is presently on hold while He outworks His plan for the church, and we understand that. But that does not mean He has written them off. That does not mean He has scrapped His plan. It just means that for the time being, He is working out His plan for the church. When the church is complete, He will gather His bride home. He will take the church home. We will have our judgment seat. We will have our wedding supper. Then He will return. At that time, He returns back to His dealings with Israel. And His dealings with Israel include the 70th week of Daniel. There is one final week to go, the time of Jacob's trouble. It's not the church's trouble. It's Jacob's trouble. It is God's dealings with Israel. It is the absolute tribulation hell on earth, if I can say such a thing. All right. On the West Coast, there's no problem saying hell, but sometimes down here, you know, I'm a West Coast kind of guy. But it is hell on earth. The key has been, the angel came down with a key to unlock the abyss, and the demons flooded this earth, and that will happen in the great tribulation of Israel. And that is going to be the torment. That is going to be the affliction, the persecution. If the Holocaust was something, and it was, but it will pale compared to the persecution and affliction of Israel during the tribulational age. It will take the great tribulation to turn the hearts of the people back to the Lord their God. See. So, it's described here. And for the time being, they are Israel can consider herself as a forsaken wife, like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit. And He promises them that, verse 7, for a brief moment I forsook you. Jeremiah even speaks about that certificate of divorce that was issued. Israel was so faithless. Read Ezekiel and read about the sisters, the sisters, and they played the harlot. They went off and were unfaithful with every nation around them. Every nation around them. And God issued them the certificate of divorce and said, be gone. But what was the message of Hosea? Hosea took his faithless wife back. Hosea married the prostitute. And then he took her back. In spite of everything she'd done, he took her back. Talked about this on Thursday, all the things the prophets had to go through. Think about Isaiah going around naked for 3 years. Think about Ezekiel having to lose his wife and not grieve for her. God said, tomorrow morning your wife's going to die and you can't grieve for her. And sure enough, it happened. And Ezekiel had to set that example as a teaching example for all Israel to learn from. The prophets went through some amazing things. And that's why when Hebrews 11 calls them men of whom the world was not worthy, I'm inclined to agree with the Scripture. The amazing things they went through was extraordinary. Now here is this prophetic message, and the Lord's pointing out the forsaking is only for the moment. He will take them back. Just like Hosea took Gomer back. The Lord will take Israel back. The Lord is going to establish her. He even, in one reference, calls her a virgin, restores her virginity. That's a miracle we know and can't happen on planet Earth. That can't happen when you're talking about physical virginity. Once that's gone, that's gone. But he takes this harlot wife and restores her virginity and espouses her and marries her. What a blessing. So he says in verse 7, for a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. And that gathering is waiting second advent of Jesus Christ, by the way. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness, there's chesed, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Verse 9, for this is like the days of Noah to me when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. See, a day is coming when he will tell Israel, never again. Just like he told Noah, never again. He told Noah, never again will I flood the earth. There's a day coming at the second advent when he regathers Israel, and he's going to tell them, never again. Never again will I reject you. Never again will I disperse you among the nations. The millennial kingdom is going to feature a rebellion of, I'm convinced, every Gentile nation on this earth. At Gog and Magog, every nation will march against Jerusalem. The one nation that's going to stay faithful throughout the millennium is Israel. The one nation who couldn't stay faithful for anything in the Old Testament. You know, they turned to evil as quick as anything in the Old Testament. You know, read the book of Judges. See how fast they turned to evil. All throughout the Old Testament. But when he restores them after Armageddon and he creates in them a new heart, he lifts them up to be teachers among the nations. Never again. He gives them the never again promises. And Israel stays faithful throughout the thousand year reign. Now, how do we take this forward to the New Testament? All this is applied to Israel. You say, what does this have to do with me and my spirit? Well, the illustration is given there in verse 6, like a woman, a wife, forsaken and grieved in spirit. Are there times when, as believers in the church age, you and I feel forsaken? Whether or not we are forsaken doesn't matter because we feel forsaken, don't we? That's why we want to be cautious with our feelings. Feelings don't often reflect reality, but feelings are still very much there for each one of us that's going through those feelings. What did Jesus Christ say on the cross? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Those are powerful words. Was Jesus Christ carnal? Not at all. Never once did he sin. Was he forsaken? Yes and no. The Father shrouded him in darkness. The Father was separated from him as the sin of the world was laid upon him. Holiness demands that separation, and so as he was made sin on our behalf, he was separated for the first time ever in his humanity. He was separated from God the Father. He never experienced that before. And so he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. The sense that prayer isn't working anymore. The sense that my answers aren't coming anymore. Prayer used to work, but it's not working anymore. This is a spirit that is in anguish. This is a soul that is deeply troubled, as Jesus Christ himself confessed. So let's not be quick to ascribe carnality to these people. Let's realize that they are troubled in their soul. And let's realize we need to come alongside and help them. Issues that are there. Let's look at the rest of these. A spirit may be broken, still in Isaiah, over in chapter 65. Isaiah 65. The contrast here is pretty remarkable. Verse 13, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. Behold, my servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. Behold, my servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. Behold, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a broken spirit. The spirit can be broken. Remember, we want to be cautious on this. Remember, discipline is designed. We don't want to break the spirit. We don't want to crush the spirit. Corinth had a big problem with that. They weren't going to throw the man of incest out of their church in 1 Corinthians. And then Paul said, you guys are wrong, that man's got to go. So they threw him out. And then that act of discipline humbled him. And he forsook his sinful activity and he confessed his sin. He got back in fellowship. He tried to come back to the church and they wouldn't let him back in. So Paul, when he was writing 2 Corinthians, said, what are you guys doing? Let him back in. He has confessed. The Lord's forgiven him. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Lord's forgiven him. Why do we hold things against people after the Lord's already forgiven them? And sure, the things a man did was horrible. Absolutely, he did some horrible things, but so do you. So do I. We all do. I mean, when we start coloring some people's sins as being worse than our sins, we're in a lot of trouble. And if we can't accept them and forgive them and bring them back into our fellowship after they've confessed and repented and turned from their wicked ways, we're in a lot of trouble. Why is it that we're so slow to forgive and restore when God instantaneously forgives, cleanses us from all unrighteousness? We want to be careful that we don't break the Spirit with our discipline. Parents, and disciplining your children, it becomes an important issue. We want to discipline them sufficiently enough to change their thinking, sufficiently enough that they will respond to the discipline, be humbled and repent and turn from what it is that they're doing. That's the purpose of discipline, is corrective. But we don't want to discipline them so hard that we crush their spirit and that they just despair and give up and say, well, there's no point, I'll never measure up. No, that's not discipline. If you're grinding them down, that's not discipline. Remember, discipline is rooted in love. The soul may be distressed. The spirit may be distressed. Daniel 7:15. We've had 2 weeks on soul. I've given you 7 hours on soul. Now I'm trying to get into spirit, and I keep misspeaking. Y'all, I get one of those fancy preachers that come in here with all the $1,000 suits and all the slick speaking, and then they wouldn't make all those mistakes. All right, Daniel chapter 7. I hear some of these guys on the radio, and I think, man, wouldn't that be something if I could preach like that? What a presentation. For oratory is wonderful, as far as the oratory goes. I went to a black church. I was in a wedding in a black church, and boy, you talk about some oratory. There are some presentations. Those fellows could preach. After a while, I wasn't quite sure what he was saying, but he was saying it well. Yeah, saying it very well. Daniel 7:15, the spirit may be distressed. Daniel's not carnal here. Daniel's receiving Bible class. Daniel's getting prophetic revelation. Daniel's very much in fellowship. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me. It doesn't mean that you're carnal. It just means that the Word of God is hitting your soul and hitting your spirit in such a way that you're just left, as it says here, distressed. You're just left here so impacted by a message. Messages ever get a hold of you? Does your soul ever get humbled? Does your spirit ever get distressed? Does a message ever get a hold of you? I remember times that Ralph was preaching and I just crawl out. In fact, not even about a year ago, down in Sweeney, I drove down there and Ralph taught a message and Quentin Swofford was in town and taught a message and my spirit was so convicted. I was about this big at the end of the Bible class. I just walked out in the parking lot and figured I needed a stepladder to get up into my Mustang. I was that small. See, that's a spirit that gets convicted. Does that ever happen when you're in Bible class and the Spirit of the Lord takes hold of a message and you realize, this is something I've got to do some work on. This is something this is an area the Lord's showing I've got to get some growth here. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. Those are those red flag messages that say, uh-oh, what's going to happen next? Like we go through our walkthrough last year, we give you the breadth of God's Word, Genesis to Revelation. We teach 1,189 chapters in 53 weeks. That can get alarming. And I warned the deacons. I said, we're going to be accountable. We've had a wealth of teaching this year in the breadth of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. We've seen big picture. You better believe that 2003 is going to be a year of testing because we had so much teaching in 2002. Just keep your eyes open. Be ready for it. Are we going to have the grace to handle it when the conflict comes in? The spirit may be angered, as it says in Ezekiel 3:14. Was Ezekiel carnal at this point? Or was he so convicted by the Word? Ezekiel was before Daniel. Ezekiel chapter 3. miracle like Ezekiel. How long did it take us to teach Ezekiel? 2 years. We were teaching that on Tuesday nights. I loved Ezekiel. So I'm going to get more of those notes put out. When we get some more paper, we'll get more Ezekiel notes put out there. He said to me, "Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel." Here he's being commissioned. Here he's given his message. So I opened my mouth and he fed me this scroll. He said to me, "Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I am giving you." Then I ate it and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Then he said to me, "Son of man, go to this house of Israel and speak with my words in them." Find that amazing. I can't study that way. Lord doesn't. I can't go back to my office and, you know, rip a page out of the Bible and eat it and then be equipped to come out here and start preaching. Okay, it's just not how it works in the church age. It'd be kind of interesting, but this is unique to Ezekiel. And he says, "You are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but you're going to the house of Israel. I'm not putting you on a mission field. You're not speaking to some, you know, Zulu warrior somewhere where you got to learn a whole new language. You're going to your own people. Nor to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but words you cannot understand, whose words you cannot understand, but I have sent you to them who should listen to you. Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me." See, pastors have to figure this out. They better figure it out sooner rather than later. You know, Robert Rice, if the Lord places him in the ministry, he has to know, and he does know already even now, that you're ready in season or out of season. If people listen to your message or they ignore your message, you just keep getting up there and you keep preaching. Stay faithful. Ezekiel was told right from the beginning that they're not going to listen. He was told right from the very beginning, "Hope you enjoy the ministry, Ezekiel. They're going to ignore you. The house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads." There's a certain part of the gift of pastor-teacher where the Lord gives them a thick skin because the pastor needs it. And I think, a young man that's thinking about being a pastor, if he doesn't have that thick skin, if he's a little thin skin, if he's sensitive, if criticism hurts and things, that'd be something to pray about, to see, well, do you really have the gift of pastor-teacher or not? Because you may want to pray over this thin skin, because that'll tear you up in the ministry. "Like emery harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them or be dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house." He was told right from the very beginning. Now he gets his commission here. He knows no one's going to listen to him. Verse 12, "Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. Blessed be the glory of the Lord in His place. And I heard the sound of the wings of the living beings touching one another." This is the Lord's chariot. This chariot, as he came arriving in, borne by the cherubim. "So I heard the sound of the wings of the living beings touching one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, even a great rumbling sound. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong on me." Was he carnal? Or was this bittered, enraged spirit one that matched the Lord's spirit? Are we angry when the Lord is angry? Do we hate what He hates? Do we love what He loves? "So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away." Ezekiel was one of the early Old Testament teleporters. I believe Elijah, likewise, would teleport from place to place. It drove Ahab crazy trying to track him down, trying to corner him. Hard to trap a guy when you think you got him boxed in and he just teleports out of there. All right? Likewise, here is Ezekiel transported through time and space. We have other examples of that. Philip in the book of Acts, the Spirit would lift him up and he found himself in Azotus after he gave the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. So the Spirit says again in verse 14, "The Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong on me." Was Jesus Christ carnal when he threw over the tables in the temple, and he grabbed the cords, and he made a whip of cords, and he drove out the money changers and poured out their money boxes and did all of that? Was that just a temper tantrum? Was he carnal? Not for a minute. Not for a minute. Zeal for your house will consume me, says the Scriptures, and Christ fulfilled that. I think we need to understand what the soul and spirit are all about, so that when we do get a righteous indignation, when we do find ourselves embittered in spirit, we can identify it for what it is, and we can express the truth of God's Word properly. I think sometimes a believer just gets so incensed by his spirit, but then he stops and says, oh, well, I shouldn't get mad. And he stops and he confesses his sin of anger. And the father says, what are you confessing? You're supposed to be angry. I'm angry. He's using your anger to motivate you to get out there and get busy. Maybe we don't have believers that are angry enough. See, angry enough to take a stand. Angry enough to go visit your congressman's office. Angry enough to witness publicly to your faith in Christ. Angry enough to say, enough is enough. What are we doing here? All right? I'm not trying to promote any kind of crusade or get you to start marching and all of that. But then again, if your spirit is incensing you and you are embittered in the rage of your spirit, you're expected to do something about it. See, 2 Peter tells us that Lot's righteous soul was vexed day by day. Doesn't that boggle the mind? Now, Lot and his wife and his daughters, they were living in Sodom. All right, it's kind of like living in Austin, only not quite as bad. All right, and he was living in Sodom. He's a believer. No doubt, some people try to debate that with me, and I win that debate every time, because it says Lot's righteous soul was vexed day by day. You cannot have a righteous soul if you're an unbeliever. So he was a believer. He was a believer. In fact, Abraham even blessed him, gave him his choice of the land and so forth. That's why Moab and Ammon have millennial blessings waiting them, because Abraham gave a land grant to Lot. In any event, Lot's a believer. He has a righteous soul. He's used as an example of a believer. God knows how to rescue believers, because he can send his angel and get Lot out of town before he blasts Sodom to smithereens. He can get Rahab out of town before he blasts Jericho. See, Lot's a believer, and if you want to debate that some more, we can, but I'm going to win. Now, his righteous soul was vexed day by day. But what did he do about it? It obviously wasn't vexed enough to get out of town. Wasn't vexed enough to do anything with it. See, I think sometimes our spirit and our soul, when we get vexed and we think, oh, this world's something, but then again, there's a certain aspect of this fallen world system that we've grown rather accustomed to. And so, that part bugs me, but, you know, overall, I enjoy the activity too much. So I'm not going to change my behavior. Well, there's something that believers have to decide. All right. The spirit may be anguish, grief, broken, distressed, and anger. We're going to see some positive things on this Tuesday night. On the flip side, the spirit may rejoice, it may be moved, may be troubled, provoked, and refreshed. We should refresh one another's spirit. I trust that we will, as we gather together for fellowship to encourage one another. But that will wait for Tuesday night. I don't want to get into that here this hour and only get a start on it and have to cut it off. So let's stop there. Spirit may also be rejoicing, be moved, be troubled, be provoked, and be refreshed. There's a lot of scriptures attached to that, but we will tackle that Tuesday night, Lord willing. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Almighty Father, we thank you for the privilege of your word. We thank you for the privilege of studying your word. And Father, your word is the living and abiding word of God that has been designed for our application. You have provided for us all things necessary for life and godliness. And Father, we have every answer to every test, to every problem that we will ever face here in this life. The answers for us are here in this Word. Father, I want to thank you for believers this morning that establishes their priority coming together to receive the Word. And I pray, Father, that you would bless that volition. And I pray that you would encourage us through the truth. take it through the Holy Spirit who testifies with our human spirit and implant the Word. Let us receive the Word implanted. Let us take the Word of God in, Father, because we have the privilege to do so with our living human spirits. Father, I'm also burdened this morning for some folks we haven't seen here lately. You know who they are. You know where they are. You know what they're wrestling with. You know their struggles. And Father, there's a lot of believers that are faced with financial testing, marital testing, family testing, testing of all kinds. And Father, all testing is common to man. But I pray, Father, that these believers would be humbled to get the teaching for their test. They're going to face the test one way or the other. It's much better to face it with the Word of God. It's much better to face it in the truth. To seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added. I pray, Father, that You would be at work there. Father, for those who wanted to be here but couldn't, You know the heart. You know they desired to be here. You know it was just a work schedule that prevented them. It was transportation, finances, whatever it was. Father, if they want to be here, get them here. Reward the volition that wants to be fed. Thank You, Father, for the technology You've given us to record these lessons. Thank You for the technology You've given us to post these services on the webpage. And maybe if they are stuck at home and can't get here, they can still get the Bible class, and I want to thank You for that. But most of all, Father, I'm praying that You would get them back to the assembly. The assembly is where we're built up in the faith. The assembly is where we're strengthened in the inner man. The assembly is where we can love one another. And I thank You, Father, for the design that You've given in terms of the church, in terms of the body of Christ, and the love that we can have for one another. Thank You, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.